So last week, we began our little journey through the book of Hebrews. One of the things you'll find in this letter is that often a chapter begins by making a specific point, and then the remainder of that chapter, if not the next two or three chapters maybe, is devoted to reinforcing what was taught at the beginning, but in quite a bit greater detail. That's what you find here in this week in chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. The main point of the passage last week was that Jesus is the final perfect revelation from God to his people. He is a better messenger than the prophets of the Old Testament because the prophets didn't understand what they were really talking about. They didn't see the bigger picture that God was putting together in his redemptive work. And this is probably the greatest truth to realize when reading the book of Hebrews, because this book demonstrates for us that it's impossible to understand the Old Testament without the revelation of Jesus Christ. To the Jewish people, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is what made it possible for them to be reconciled with their Creator. These sacrifices were never-ending. Every day, that is all the priest did. He was a glorified butcher. He just slaughtered animals. With our understanding of Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf, we see the sacrificial system for what it truly was. It was a hint of what was to come. The temple sacrifices were something that imperfectly pointed to the perfect revelation or the perfect version of Jesus. Jesus would come and serve as a perfect sacrifice, accomplishing in one event what all the sacrifices of the Old Testament could never accomplish. Now, before we get started, maybe we should talk again about the purpose behind the letter to the Hebrews. It's considerably different than most of the letters of the New Testament. Paul's writings all deal with specific problems at specific churches, and are concerned with stating or restating what they had already been taught, or further explaining a doctrine that they were, or some principle that they were violating in some way. The book of Hebrews, though, simply takes things from the Old Testament and explains how they pointed to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And that's because the original audience for this letter were Jewish converts to Christianity who were being persecuted by the Jewish community and the Roman authorities because of their beliefs. And this is why the focus is all on the Old Testament. The author is using the Old Testament to strengthen his audience in their beliefs and encourage them to continue on their spiritual journey. Let me read for you the passage for today. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, for to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So the author starts off this passage by making a statement about the superiority of Jesus over the angels. And then as you go through the passage, he uses seven Old Testament quotations to demonstrate how Jesus is superior. Now, why seven quotations? Because to the Jewish people, numbers really meant something more than just them counting something. Seven was a number that represented completion or a total argument. So a last will and testament written during this time had to be witnessed by seven individuals. And then they would each affix their seal or signature to the will to verify that it was legal. So using seven quotations is another way of saying, this is all the proof you need. You don't have to say anything else. If you understand this, then nothing else matters. Now, before we get to the seven quotations, let's talk a little bit about angels. We'll start with the biblical view of angels and then how the Jewish people, some of the things they added to it. You'll see as we go that the author's argument is designed to counter some of the improper beliefs that the Jewish people had picked up along the way. Remember the purpose of the letter that we discussed last week. These Jewish converts to Christianity were under intense pressure to return to Judaism, to forget this nonsense about Jesus being the Messiah, and return to their families and their synagogues. So what does the Bible say about angels? Well, angels are mentioned 108 times in the Old Testament, 160 times in the New Testament. Of those 160 times in the New Testament, 60 come from the book of Revelation. The Hebrew and Greek words that are translated as angel could also be translated as messenger. And we see angels delivering messages throughout the Bible. Angels are created beings. The book of Job says they were present at the creation of the world. And while they share with mankind the status of being created beings, they are wholly spiritual. They're free from human limitations. They don't die. They don't marry. They're considered sexless. And whenever an angel appears in the Bible, they're taken to be men. Their power and awesome appearance at various times tempts people to worship them. And even though they're stronger and wiser than human beings, their power and knowledge are all limited by God. There are fallen angels in the Bible. These are Satan and other angels who rebelled against God due to pride. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 and 9 describes a war in heaven in which the archangel Michael and his angels fight against and defeat Satan and his angels, who are then cast out of heaven. As far as what angels do, we see them appearing to many people in the Bible to announce good news, warn of danger, guard someone from evil, guide and protect them, nourish them, or instruct them. When Christ came to earth as a baby in the manger, the angels announced his birth. They guided and warned Mary and Joseph. They strengthened Jesus when he was tempted in the desert, and then again in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest. They ministered to him when his soul was troubled. They participated in the resurrection, announcing to Jesus' followers that he lives. Jesus speaks about guardian angels of little children. Philip is guided by an angel in Acts chapter 9. Apostles are rescued from prison by angels. Angels serve a purpose in judgment. They accompany Jesus when he returns at the end of the age. They'll separate believers from non-believers at the final judgment. In Isaiah 37, the angel of the Lord kills 180,000 Syrian soldiers by himself. In Exodus 22, verse 21 to 27, it's the angel of death that takes the lives of Egypt's firstborn. And finally, one thing you'll notice is that while the angels are very active in the Old Testament, many of the works previously entrusted by God for the angels to do are now accomplished through the Holy Spirit. Now, the Jewish people knew what the Old Testament said about angels, but over time, they'd added quite a bit more. Because they lived close to other groups of people, they had adopted some of the beliefs of pagan religions. In their view, angels were more than just messengers or servants of God. The Jews believed that angels were the mediator between God and man. They believed angels were God's counselors, and that God never did anything without first talking to his angels. They believed that the angels objected to God giving the law to man. They believed that the angels even attacked Moses on Mount Sinai when he received the Ten Commandments. To the Jews, there were seven archangels. 200 angels were responsible for controlling the movements of the stars and keeping things moving on course. There was a calendar angel who was responsible, who controlled the days and months and years. There was one mighty angel who took care of the seas. They believed in angels of frost and dew, angels of rain, snow, hail, thunder, and even lightning. They believed there were angels who acted as the wardens of hell and the torturers of the damned. They believed there were recording angels who wrote down every single thing every single person ever said. There were so many angels that one rabbi said, every blade of grass has its own angel. And above all, the Jewish people believed that angels were the mediators of their covenant with God. And finally, the only thing they believed that was above angels was God. Because of these beliefs, there were some in the Jewish community who advocated the worship of angels. In Acts chapter 7, verse 52, Stephen condemns the Jewish leaders who were getting ready to murder him by saying, you have received the law from the angels and have not kept it. And in Colossians 2, verse 18, Paul warns the people in the Colossian church to avoid false teachers telling them to worship angels. So all of that's kind of a backdrop to what's going on with the people this letter's originally written to. Now, to counter all that bad information and to encourage his listeners, the author of Hebrews offers them five reasons or proofs as to why Jesus is greater than the angels. Now remember, at the time this letter is written, the only part of the Bible that the people had was the Old Testament. So the author uses seven quotations from the Old Testament to prove Jesus' superiority. Six of these quotations come from the book of Psalms. Each of them are what's called a messianic psalm. They speak of the Messiah to come. On top of that, all seven of these quotations are God the Father making statements about his Messiah. So the first proof that Jesus is better than the angels is due to his name. The author of Hebrews uses two quotations, one from Psalm 2, verse 7, and one from 2 Samuel 7:14. These verses establish a father-son relationship between God and the one he's speaking to. Here's verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, in our culture, names don't really mean anything. Parents name their kids whatever they want to, and then they try to come up with inventive ways of spelling that name so they're unique from everybody else and just gives everybody a headache. But to people in the first century, names were much more important. The name was a designation of what your parents hoped your character would be, or what it had already proven to be. Names were also given or changed in the Bible to identify a change in the character or a change in purpose of the person. Saul became Paul, a new creation of Jesus Christ. Cephas became Peter, which means rock, due to his belief in Jesus as Messiah, the Son of God. Names also served as titles in the first century. To call someone a son was also to call them an heir, the inheritor of everything one has. So this first citation, "You are my son, today I become your father," was never said by God to an angel. Although in the Old Testament, angels and men are often called collectively sons of God, no one was ever referred to this way individually. This verse comes from Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, an enthronement song. In other words, this is a psalm that was sang when a new king took the throne. The today in this first passage is a reference to the son's enthronement. In other words, the day he sat down at the right hand of God. The second citation comes from 2 Samuel, and this is said to David following the death of his son. It's God promising that he will have another one, and that the son will sit on the throne of David after he's gone. The author uses this verse to demonstrate that Jesus is the continuation of the line of Davidic kings. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Messiah sitting on David's throne. God tells David, "I will be a father to this son, and he will be to me a son." The father and son relationship is the key idea because it marks the Messiah as distinct from the creature-creator relationship between God and the angels. Historically, these words find a partial fulfillment in Solomon. This is the son of David that goes on to build the temple and reign over Israel at the height of its power. But the perfect fulfillment doesn't come until the time of David's greater son, the Messiah, when Christ is born. So Jesus' name, his title, sets him apart from the angels and shows his superiority. The second way in which Jesus is superior to the angels can be seen in his worship. Verse 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" When he brings the firstborn into the world. This comes from Psalm 89, verse 27. And you see this is referring to Christ's birth, or maybe a future event, the second coming. At the birth of Jesus, the angels announcing his birth were joined by the heavenly host, more angels, in rejoicing at the birth of the Messiah. When Jesus enters heaven after the resurrection and is seated at the right hand of God, this comes out of Revelation 5, it tells us that the whole of heaven rejoiced and worshiped the Lamb, who is worthy to sit on the throne. In Deuteronomy 32, God tells the Jewish people that they are to worship the Messiah, and that the heavens and the angels will worship him as well. Now, throughout the Bible, people are admonished that the only one worthy of worship is God. So if the angels are told to worship the Messiah, that would seem to make the Messiah equal to God. The important part of this is that someone who is inferior, not equal, would worship the one who is superior. So Jesus is shown to be superior to the angels because the angels are commanded to worship him. So Jesus is superior to the angels because he is the Son of God, because he has a better name or a title, and because the angels are commanded by God to worship him. The only one worthy of worship in the Bible is God. So the Son is equal to God the Father. The third way in which Jesus is superior to the angels is because of his nature. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. This comes from Psalm 104, verse 4, and affirms that angels are created beings. They're created to serve God, and God can have them take whatever form that he chooses to accomplish his will. The reference to ministers is simply stating a function of angels. A king has ministers who serve the king by carrying out his commands. Angels exist to do the bidding of the one who created them. This is intended to show a strong contrast between the Son and the angels. The angels as creatures can function only within the limits for which they were created, and that's to carry out the wishes of the Creator. But angels and servants have a very different function from the Son. Their task is to serve. The Son's task is to rule. Verse 8 picks up the passage from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. And again, this is the messianic psalm describing the coming kingdom of God. You should also note that the Son is being addressed as God, which is a pretty obvious declaration by God that the Son is God. Their nature is the same, which is simply a restatement of what we read last week in Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. It goes on and says, your throne is forever and ever. This describes the rule of the Son and the Father is identical. The words of Psalm 45 and Psalm 2 describe a king who is greater than any human being. The psalm is quoted to affirm the deity of the Son and the sovereignty of his eternal kingdom, in contrast to the created status of the angels and their role as servants. It's important to see here that the ruling principle of this kingdom is righteousness. The kingdom is founded on justice, unlike every other kingdom that's ever been. Those who live in this kingdom practice righteousness or seek righteousness. When it says you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, the author now turns back to the incarnation to describe the life that Jesus, the Son, lived. So he came and perfectly performed the will of God. And because he was obedient to death, God has exalted him to his right hand. It says he has anointed you with the oil of gladness and set him above or beyond his companions. To be anointed is to demonstrate the celebration of the Son's completed work. But it also identifies the Son as the anointed one, which is another way of saying the Messiah. So Jesus is superior to the angels due to his name, his worship, his nature. And the fourth reason Jesus is superior to the angels is his eternity. Verse 10 through 12. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now, in verse 10 through 12, the author cites Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. This psalm is a clear description of God as the eternal, unchanging creator and judge of the universe. The author uses this psalm to describe the work of the Son in both the creation and the consummation of all things. He is the one whom God appointed the heir of all things, and through him, he made the universe. He then contrasts the permanence of the Son of God with the mutability or the impermanent nature of the universe. The imagery is pretty clear. Clothes don't last. They eventually wear out. And someday this visible universe will wear out as well. All of creation will cease to exist. Revelation talks about the new heavens and the new earth that are to come. The angels being created beings at one time did not exist. And the sun who laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of his hands. He has always existed and will always exist. Jesus Christ is no creature. He's eternal. He's immutable, which means he never changes. Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Creation, man, the nations, all these things decline. All these things are temporary. Because of this, Jesus, the unchanging one, is eternal, and all created things are temporary. So Jesus is superior to the angels due to his name, his worship, his nature, his eternity, and finally, he's superior to the angels because of his destiny. This is the seventh Old Testament quote, and it comes from Psalm 110, verse 1, and it climaxes the whole argument of the superior of Christ to the angels. The author presents the destiny of Christ and then of the angels. He says in verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" The destiny of Jesus Christ is that eventually everything in the universe is subjected to him. With this citation of Psalm 110, verse 1, we see the argument being made by the author. It's come full circle. In verse 5, the author began by naming Christ as Son at his enthronement, using the words of Psalm 2, verse 7. Now in line with Psalm 110, verse 1, he concludes his citations by referring again to the enthronement of Christ. So not only is Jesus' sovereignty stressed, but also his absolute power over his enemies. His enthronement, sitting at the right hand of God in victory over his enemies, are linked with Christ's atonement for sins. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2 when he writes this, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." All of this in contrast with the destiny of angels. Verse 14, "Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So while the Son is seated at the Father's right hand, the angels continue to do what they've always done, serve. The angels don't lead. They don't provide for human salvation. They serve. They don't provide for the cleansing of sin. They don't give grace to overcome temptation. Only the Son does these things. And just as the Son is set down at the right hand and now provides the grace necessary for us from heaven, so they have now been sent to help us in other ways. God's people in this verse are described as those who will inherit salvation. So Jesus has been described as the creator and heir of all things. The angels are described as servants who will continue to serve those who will inherit salvation. The idea of inheriting salvation implies that we are now co-heirs with Christ in his exaltation. I don't mean in the sense that one day we'll be worshiped, but inheritors of a better name, a better nature, a better eternity, and a better destiny. We spend a lot of time talking about how Jesus is superior to the angels. We should also talk a lot about how, because of the work of Jesus, the work he accomplished at the cross, it's possible that we can be seen as sons and daughters of God. Because we've been clothed with Christ's righteousness, when God sees us, he doesn't see the sinner that I am or the sinner that you are. He sees the obedient Son that was hung on the cross. And because of Jesus, I have a better name, because I'm a son of God. A better nature, because we are all new creations in Christ. We have a better eternity because we know where we end up. We know how the story ends. And we have a better destiny because we will enjoy the victory of Christ over his enemies. All of this and so much more make Jesus superior to the angels. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, thank you for our time of worship, for the words from the book of Hebrews that the more fully explained to us the nature of Christ, what he means to us, what he means to creation, and how all of that affects us. But we can go into life knowing that we have a high priest who watches out for us, who cares for us, who puts people in our path that keep us on the right path. So Lord, whatever it is that gets in the way of us worshiping you completely and fully, we just pray that you would help us to move past that we could embrace you and that we could be fully devoted followers of you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.